Let's pray. Father, we look forward to tonight. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. As we just sang, so many blessings you've given us, Lord, all the things you've done for us, it makes us marvel. I pray, Lord, that we are in amazement tonight. We don't forget all the things you've done for us, especially what we're celebrating tonight. Your sacrifice for our sin, the one who knew no sin, laid down his life, was poured out wine and broken bread for us. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price, that you counted the cost. You saw us in eternity with you, and Lord, you knew that we would be with you. You knew it would be these folks right here tonight. So as we celebrate tonight, I pray for a new understanding and what this is all about. Lord, we pray, Lord, you would breathe life into your church. I pray, Lord, you would teach us to war in the Spirit. I pray, Father, you would teach us to pray. And Lord, you would revive the church when it comes back. It's revived, it's refreshed, it's renewed, it's stronger, it's more diligent in its pursuit of you, Lord. Fill us tonight, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we study the Bible, one of the things I was thinking of, I like how Jeremiah goes. We want to study the Bible and look at page one as the very beginning, and then the last page in the Bible is the very end. And then every page in between, consecutively, chronologically, lines up just the way it's supposed to. Like each page representing, you know, a day or something in all of history. And it doesn't work that way. Chronologically, the Bible isn't laid out that way. And Jeremiah is one of those chapters that's not laid out exactly chronologically. Where we are tonight, we've already seen Jerusalem is a ruin. Three times the Babylonians have come in. They've burned it, sacked it. The last time, it's a mess. We're going to go into the book of Lamentations where after we finish Jeremiah, where Jeremiah just sits and laments, and he looks at the ruins, and he thinks of all that he's been through, and he saw it coming from a young guy. He warned, and he warned, and he warned, and he warned for the Lord. They didn't listen. They didn't heed him. They'd throw his scrolls in the fire and all this other stuff, and put him in jail and throw him in a pit and all that. And kind of where we are now, it's relaying other events that had happened during this period of time, other things going on. And in Jeremiah 45, it's actually connected to chapter 36. And if you remember 36, that was where Jeremiah sent a scroll to King Jehoiakim. And after Jehoiakim chopped it up and he threw it in the fire, I can't imagine a guy doing that with God's word. Well, after that, Jeremiah sent another scroll with the same words, but with additional rebukes and warnings. If you remember, he sent it through his friend Baruch. And if you look at these verses, look at verse 1 here in Jeremiah 45. It says, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book, at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim." Now, this would be about 605 B.C. So 605 B.C. would be much further back than 582 B.C., which was the last time Jerusalem was sacked. So we're kind of regressing, all right, a little bit in time. But Jeremiah wants to include these facts in what has been going on. And it's really important. History lines up with this chapter perfectly. Actually, what we're going to see is an event with Egypt and Babylon. If you remember, Babylon was ready to go in and nail Jerusalem again, and they didn't because of word of the Egyptians. So they were like, well, we'll be back. They're like to Jerusalem, don't worry, we're going to come back and finish this job. And they leave, and they take off, and they go to deal with the Egyptians, right, the Babylonians. And they do, and they come back. But in the meantime, Jerusalem thought, oh, God heard us, and they went away, and nothing's going to happen. Wrong. And Jeremiah warned them about that, too. Just because they went away doesn't mean they're not going to finish the job. So anyways, here, the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, fourth year of Jehoiakim, the king. And he's the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Remember, Josiah was a great king, a really good king. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. When Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim, didn't listen to the word that Baruch had given him, Again, Baruch's the guy who's written down Jeremiah's words on the scroll. Apparently, Baruch feels like a failure. And, you know, Baruch's best lesson he could learn would be to just look at his mentor, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, same thing. Rejection. Failure. Jeremiah didn't really, 46 years, 42 to 46 years was his ministry, basically. And how many people really listened to him? Maybe Baruch. Maybe that's about it. But Baruch feels down. Baruch feels like a failure. But Baruch could learn from Jeremiah that the Lord doesn't call us to see results. What if the Lord said, I want to put you in ministry and you'll be able to see how effective you really have been? I think everybody would sign up. You know, I've never seen, heard him say that to me or anything like that. Have you seen how effective you are? Because you know what? You can't do anything without him. You can't do anything unless he's in it. You can do a lot of things in your flesh. They're not going to amount to anything. But he feels like he's a failure. I think he could learn a lot from Jeremiah. Because, again, remember this. The Lord doesn't call us to see results. You know, what I share with people, I was talking to a guy today, and he has a whole bunch of family members that he's written letters to. One of his letters was beautiful. I saved it. Just saying he wants to walk down the gold street of heaven with them, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they believe in an old system and all that and works and everything. And he's shared the gospel with so many people. He's in a position to be around a lot of people. And he shares the gospel with a lot of people. And he's not seeing a lot of people come to the Lord. And I said, you know, it's not how many people come to the Lord. It's that you are out there and you are trying. You are being used. You are witnessing. You are planting, scattering seeds. God isn't going to give you a mark up there in heaven. Oh, you got another one. Oh, got another one. I said, if anything, maybe he's given you a mark up there for, man, that guy tried again. And he tried again and again and again and again and again. And it doesn't matter the results. It doesn't matter how many people come. It's that we're trying. You know, we forget that. At least we're trying to lead people to the Lord. And remember, it's his job. But for us to do that, he doesn't call us to see results. He calls us to be faithful in obeying what he's told us to do. Simple. Verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. So the Lord said through Jeremiah, Baruch, you want to be successful, and I know you want to make your mark, but in reality, you're seeking it for yourself. I can admit there were times where I was sharing the gospel, and I want people to get saved so bad that I realized what I was trying to do was for myself, make them see my way. I'm not wrong, you are. That's not right. I'm right, you're wrong. No, you know, that's not it at all. So he's saying here, you're seeking it for yourself. We can get to that point. You can get to that point in ministry as Christians and everything. Why does anybody want to do that, though? Why do you want to get to a point where you're doing it for yourself? Is it to be esteemed in the eyes of other people, maybe? Or to feel good about ourselves? There are a lot of people that I notice around holidays, they're like, what can I do? Why don't you want to do this any other time of the year? You know, there's a works thing that I need to do good works at this time of the year. Maybe we need to feel good about ourselves we want to develop a well-known ministry, or we want to win approval of others, or we want to make a name in history or something like that, or to get ahead financially. But the Lord would say to us, just like he's saying here to Baruch, don't seek great things for yourself. Don't. Give all the glory to him. Don't seek things for yourself at all. Anything in our flesh or of our flesh or for our flesh, think about it, will be destroyed. In the flesh, for our flesh, of our flesh. It will be destroyed. So we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things I like about the book of Jeremiah. Guys in particular, we want to line everything up. We want A, B, C, D, E. Tell me what to do now. 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 You know, and you know what? Jeremiah is not like that. It's out of order. It's not in order. And I think in a way it's God saying, not everything's in order. I want you to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to take you out of order. I'm going to show you things that don't fit into your schedule. I'm going to take you way out of your schedule and interrupt your day and mess it up really good. And you're going to have to deal with it because you said you would, you know? So I like this. Don't seek great things for yourself, anything in our flesh, of our flesh, for our flesh. It's going to be destroyed. So keep your eyes only on things above. Set your heart on the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33, everybody knows this verse, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put him first. It really, really works. The only problem is it takes each individual too long to get to this point. Seek him first. He's number one. Everything else falls into line when he really is number one. So in chapter one, way back, we read that the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed thee, I called you. Before you were even a cell, whatever. Before I formed thee, I knew thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The Lord would say, I've always known you. I've known you always, forever. We can't get our head around eternity. He has always known me. He's always known you. Well, Jeremiah was to have a prophetic ministry to the nations, but so far we've seen him minister exclusively to the Jews. So now in chapter 46, we'll see this international ministry, I guess we could call it, of Jeremiah as well now, because in the next six chapters, there's a series of prophecies that are addressed to the outlying nations, okay, the nations surrounding Judah. And even though these prophecies are harsh, it's pretty hard to take here, in them we can see the Lord's concern, not just for the people of Judah. See, we look at all of Israel's enemies and everything. God cares about those people too. He actually gave many of those people plenty of time to repent and everything. But we're going to see this for the surrounding nations now. And the first prophecy is of Egypt. And we know Egypt always symbolizes the world, and we've come out of Egypt too, haven't we? If you've been born again, you've come out of the world. You're not of the world anymore. Egypt was the old oppressor, we know that, in Jeremiah's day. But now they're the new deceiver in this time. So Jeremiah 46:1 says, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which is by the river Euphrates in Carchemish. That'd be like northern Syria, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So we're going to see Egypt still around. They're a power. Assyria has waned by now. If you remember, Assyria took the northern kingdom away more than 100 years ago before this. So, and Judah got to see it. Judah got to see Israel taken away by Assyria. And they kept in their sins, and they didn't think anything was going to happen to them. Well, God used Babylon to be just like the Assyrians were to Israel. The Babylonians were to Judah. So we still have Egypt around. They're a power. Assyria is a waning power. Babylon is going to become the power. And then you have just little old Judah sitting there, a sitting duck. And here, the first prophecy is against Egypt, and it deals with an important historic event. You could read this in history. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, led the Egyptians to Carchemish. So he gets there, and he has a mighty army. I mean, he's a power. And he gets to Carchemish, where he battles the Assyrians, the last world power, and they're done. They're cooked. That's it. But it's a huge battle. Pharaoh Necho beat the Assyrians, which makes Egypt the top world power at that time, for a short time. Now, Pharaoh, he made a huge mistake. After he builds a fort at Carchemish, he really takes a lot of his troops away. And I don't know why he does this, but he builds a fort, he pulls out most of his troops, he retreats back to Egypt. He left very few Egyptian forces there to guard the fort. So he built the fort, pulls his troops out, retreats to Egypt, and now Carchemish is vulnerable. Well, the Babylonians realize this power vacuum there, and they go to Carchemish, and they overrun the remaining Egyptians left to hold on to the fort. And I wonder if in time, this was that time where the Babylonians retreated from the walls of Judah and went out and said, oh, we'll be back. I believe it is. So the Babylonians are victorious, and Egypt declines from this point on. They just decline as a world power from now on, and Babylon rises. So here he says, order ye the buckler and shield and draw near to battle, harness the horses and get ye up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets, furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. That'd be like a suit of armor. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and fled apace and look not back. For fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Who is this that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? You know what? The Babylonians had so many soldiers. They poured up over the banks like a flood, like the Nile rising and flooding in season. Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Egypt as well. These two armies meeting, I don't know how many men there were, but I'm wondering how close to 1 million men actually fight in this war. So the Egyptians, everything they've got, they even have allies helping them. And then you've got the Babylonians. You've got forces like just so many men. But the Lord is saying, I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. And here, Pharaoh Necho, he thought he'd be like the Nile River that overflows its banks every year, that his forces would be just like the Babylonians, that they would just throw so many men at him and everything. In other words, he thought he would overwhelm the Babylonians. You know what? Ever do this? You ever think you've got it all nailed? You've got it all, you know everything, you've got it all planned out, man, and you're just absolutely overwhelmed. You ever have that happen? I think that's what happens here. But I believe the Nile analogy, it does apply to us too. In other words, we think we have things under control. Maybe you think you've got a certain sin under control. Do you ever do this? Oh, I got that one under control. It took me a while, man, but I don't do that anymore. I got it under control. I could say that with a lot of things. I got it under control. I'm never going to take it for granted that I've got control over anything. We do this, and we feel like maybe the temptation's no longer going to bother us, that the sin won't affect us anymore. Then, like that river suddenly overflows. It can. And the sins we thought were under control reappear like a flood, and there goes your resolve. We could be, by just putting ourselves in the wrong position at the wrong time, we know places maybe we shouldn't go. Maybe that's it. There's places we shouldn't go. And we end up going to one of them, and then we're overwhelmed with a flood of the temptations, all at one time, maybe. Maybe you go to this party, you meet all these old friends, you know, and there's so much going on, or I don't know, whatever. It could be a lot of different things. So I believe that this word is a warning for us. Don't ever think you have Egypt under control. We can't ever. We can't ever believe that we don't need to depend on the Lord anymore, because we think that we might think that any given sin is no longer a problem for us. And if we do that, you know what? It's just, that's where we're at the greatest risk. When you think you've got one sin under control, that won't be how I fall. Not that way. Not that one. That's the one you got to watch out for then. That's it. Because the enemy's like, oh yeah, watch this. See, he knows. We get so sure that, you know, it's almost like, I want the Lord to stand in front of me for this temptation. That one I don't have to worry about. Stand right here, Lord, and guard me from that temptation behind me. But that one behind you is sneaking up on you, because you need to put the Lord over here too. You know what I'm saying? We can't ever do that. So we need to be very careful to realize that Egypt is going to continually, seasonally, like the Nile, overflows. Keep coming and keep seeking to overwhelm us. Egypt is always going to do that. Always. Just like the Nile rises and falls. It's a good analogy here. Seasonally, constantly. It's not going to let up till you die. And you have to fight it in the Spirit. That's why I've been praying for the Lord. Help me to war in the Spirit. And this morning, I ended up with so many notes in a study that I did. Sometime I want to teach this on what the Lord showed me this morning about fighting in the Spirit. We're not fighting hard enough. We're not really fighting that much. He showed me a lot of different things. So we need to be careful because Egypt is, the banks of the Nile are going to rise. They're going to overwhelm us. Verse 9, come ye up, horses, and rage ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. These guys were all allies with Egypt. Egypt had forces, and yet they have all these other armies with them. And Babylon overwhelmed them. I want to know how many men fought in this battle, because it sounds like it could have approached a million. So there's, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. The nations have heard of the shame, and of thy cry hath filled the land. For the mighty man hath stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. The word of the Lord spake to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tachpanhes, and say, ye stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Now, three Egyptian cities are singled out specifically to hear the prophecy here of the Babylonians that they're coming. And these three cities, again, Migdol, Noph, and Tachpanhes, they were cities where the Jews fled to from Nebuchadnezzar. So if the Jews had only listened to Jeremiah and they'd stayed in Judah, remember that? Remember the warning? Just stay in Judah. First, the warning was, go with the Babylonians, you'll be okay. Now, some of them did stay behind, and some of them were supposed to, but a lot of them weren't, and they suffered for that. Then the warning was, okay, you guys that are here, stay here. Don't go down to Egypt. That's a good warning for us. Don't go down. It's always down, too, isn't it, to Egypt. If they'd only listened to Jeremiah, they didn't, and they stayed in Judah, they would have been safe, but they thought they can figure this out better than the Lord can. This is what it is. You know, bottom line, we look at these stories and we're like, oh, this is cool history, whatever. But you know, there's always a lesson in everything. They thought they knew better than God. Well, we can figure this out. You know what? We're not going to listen to God. We got a way. I mean, I see an opportunity. But God said, I see an opportunity. But God, no, we can do that. They would have been safe. They think they can figure it out. But as a result, they're destroyed. Why are they valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, and let us go again to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. That's what it literally means. He's nothing but a noise. He made his noise for a short time, and now it's gone. You know, you make a big noise. It could be the loudest noise you've ever heard, but it's over. It's done. It's nothing now. It's gone. So these soldiers are saying, let's go home. These were mercenaries. A lot of times in wars, what you get are professional soldiers or guys you can pay to be soldiers. They don't have any loyalty to the ruler or anything. They just go where the most money is. There are ex-soldiers from our country that'll take up arms with any army out there that'll pay them the most money. They don't have to be loyal to the United States. They might not even care. But these guys, these are mercenaries that Pharaoh Necho had hired from other countries. And when they saw the force of the Babylonians, they retreat. We're out of here. What do we got to gain? You know, we're just being paid soldiers. Let's go. So they leave. And mercenaries are always most concerned with making money at the expense of morals. They don't care about who's right, who's wrong. They don't care about the political issue that they're fighting over. They don't care if they're morally correct. They're just going to kill people for pay. They're just going to, I'm in this war, I'm fighting for this guy because he's handing me my check. I don't care if I shoot kids. I don't care what I do. So it's kind of like these guys. But we primarily think of mercenaries as professional soldiers hired to serve in a foreign army. That's why Jesus identified himself as not a mercenary. He's not a mercenary. He's different. He identified himself as different than a mercenary, different than a hireling. We could say a mercenary is a hireling. You know, we look at hireling and we think the hireling shepherd, the guy who will shepherd those sheep, but he doesn't really care about those sheep because he's just getting paid for it. Does he really love the sheep? Does he really care for the sheep? Well, Jesus was not a mercenary. He was not a hireling. His commitment to his flock is eternal because they are his own. We read in John 10:12, Jesus said, "But he that is an hireling is not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not. Seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." And he's not going to flee when he can't be overwhelmed. He's not going to leave us for anything. But I like that. I don't know. I just saw the Lord in here, and these mercenaries, they're so willing to leave because they're overwhelmed. They're just getting paid for what they're doing. Jesus is the perfect example for anybody in ministry, anybody who's a shepherd or anything. To be a hireling, you're just doing it for pay, you better get out. Jesus is our example. But here, verse 18, it says, "As I live, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so shall they come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself and go into captivity, for Noph shall be a waste and desolate without inhabitant." He's warning Egypt. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh out of the north. That's where the Babylonians come from. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. Just like we just said, they did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They're just going to cut them right down. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and innumerable. This Babylonian army is immense. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, "Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all of them that trust in him." Egypt was defeated and Pharaoh Necho was killed in the battle, in this invasion of the Babylonians, just like Jeremiah prophesied. You ever be reading the Bible and you read a guy like Jeremiah and he's so faithful and he just keeps preaching the word of God and he's never wrong and the people keep fighting him? In my mind, I'm like, when are they going to listen? But you look around our country and they're not listening either. You know, you look around the world, people aren't listening to anything. Just like it has been prophesied. There's so many people out there, I want to take them to the Bible and go, you know what, look at this. Look at this, you guys. It's been prophesied that if we go back 100 years, the Russians, they hated the Persians. The Persians hated the Turks. The Turks hated the Russians. And you know what? They're all together in the country of Syria right now, right on the border of Israel, right where it says they're going to invade in our time. How about that, huh? You know, I mean, people don't really realize these things, do they? The Bible's never wrong. Jeremiah, just like he prophesied. You know, I just wanted to grab people and go, hey, you want to see something cool? This is what's happening today. Let me show you where it's in the Bible. But you know how that is. Anyways, in verse 26, "And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord." Remember the Lord called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And you're like, what? This heathen king? God can use anybody. He'll use an enemy army to bring judgment upon his own people if he had to. He says, "Fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel, For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. A week from tomorrow, it's going to be 72 years that Israel is back in the land. They don't have all the land they've been promised, and not all of them have returned. But man, you go over there today. I was reading about Mark Twain. Everybody knows Mark Twain, right? Samuel Clemens, he wrote Tom Sawyer, Huck Finn. Well, he wrote some awesome books before that. He went over to the Holy Land in 1867, and he was there at the same time as a lot of other key people, and it's right when things began to happen. He didn't even know it. But he wrote of Jerusalem being just an absolute wasteland. It was a wasteland. But he was looking at it like, you've got to be kidding that God will never restore a place like this. Why would he? It's just sand and rock and rubble. So even a guy like him was writing about, this is one of the worst places I've ever seen. But here, look at this. The Lord is saying that it will be inhabited again. I will bring thee. Fear not. I'm going to bring you back. I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. They will be ended, and you will come back out of those nations. I will make a full end, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. He will bring him back into the land. He has, he does, he is. Verses 27 and 28 are a promise and prophecy concerning the Jews, where the Lord declares, I'm going to bring you back eventually. He promised them this way back then. The nations that have been brutal to you, I will, you know, you're going to go through some difficulty, and I'm going to punish them very definitely as well. Yet, even though you will not go unpunished, I will bring you back. So you're still thinking of them. Kind of like you ever punish your kid, but you know when it's over, you're going to give him a hug, you're going to give him a kiss or whatever. So anyways, this prophecy looks to today too, because we're seeing the Jews regather. We're seeing them come back in, and the nation of Israel rebuilding in our own time. But this prophecy will be completely fulfilled in the midst of the tribulation, when Israel will see the Antichrist for what he is. And when Jesus comes at his second coming, they're going to realize, that's the one we pierced. That's the one we rejected. They will see the Antichrist for what he is, a deceiver and a traitor, and they will at last recognize Jesus as Messiah. In chapter 47, it deals with the Philistines. They were a powerful people too in the southern coastal area of Israel. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, the waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. He's saying a terrible storm is coming. The Philistines, if you remember, they were a perpetual thorn in the flesh and the side of Israel, constantly. But they're going to cry and howl too. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs and of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. They're going to be overrun, and it's going to be decimating as well. Because of that day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut them off from Tyrus and Zidon, every helper that remaineth, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off for the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? So these are Philistine cities. When it speaks of baldness like that, that's a sign of mourning. Guys would shave their heads. I'm in mourning right now, too. But. Hearing the advance of the Babylonians, the Philistines cut themselves. Remember Elijah up on Carmel? He ran into all those false prophets and everything. It's like when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They thought they'd get the attention of their gods by jumping up and down, screaming, yelling, cutting themselves, making themselves bleed. It gets their gods' attentions. What kind of god is that? But anyways, they did that hoping to get the attention of their god, 1 Kings 18. And the heathen had the idea that to get the attention of their god, they had to punish their bodies. Do you know, I grew up a Roman Catholic, and I could only take that for so long. Because I'll tell you, one of the things that they did and they encouraged during the Middle Ages and so on, they would punish themselves. They would whip themselves. They would torture themselves as punishment for their sins. To me, that's like you're slapping Jesus in the face. His sacrifice wasn't enough. And here, these guys, to get the attention of their God, they're cutting their bodies, they're beating them, they're screaming, they're jumping up and down. Man. And somehow this same dumb mentality can take root in the church. It did. But we don't have to go through all kinds of stuff like this to get all kinds of contortions to get the attention of our father or whip ourselves or whatever. My family doesn't have to slice their wrists to get their father's attention. As their father, when my kids were little, all they had to do was just grab me or yell, Dad, or whatever. And now they come up to me and just talk. I never blow them off. I'm there. So why would we think that God our Father is any different? We got to do something special to get his attention. We think, I got to pray harder, man. I got to pray longer. I got to get down on my knees so it starts to hurt. I don't know why we might think things like that. Why would we think that our God is any different? He's the real one. O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. So the sword of the Lord couldn't rest until judgment was complete. But for the believer, the sword of God's judgment is already resting. In your case, you're born again, you're saved. We're celebrating that tonight. You're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Your sins have been taken care of, haven't they? You've trusted in Jesus Christ. The sword of judgment, in our case, it is resting because it was buried in the side of our Savior when he bore that the judgment that should have been ours. And I mean the spear, we could say, you know, the sword of judgment, that spear in John 19:34. Chapter 48, I'm just going to do a couple verses, but it's a prophecy against Moab. There's some really good stuff in here, but it's against Moab, which is in present-day Jordan. You know what? Moab's interesting. I've never really studied Moab a whole lot. I know they used to live in Jordan, or where Jordan is now and all that. And remember the Moabites? The Moabites had a plan to infiltrate Israel with Moabite women and entice the guys away, and it worked and all that. But anyways, at this time, Moab was a powerful, prosperous country with an abundance of material blessings. Sound familiar? And military might. We've got it all going on. We've got military might. We've got blessings. We've got crops. We've got minerals. We got food. We got everything. This is going great. Her pride, though, would be her undoing. Look at this. Verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab and Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also, thou shalt cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Coronaim, spoiling and great destruction. Now, Nebo, Kiriathaim, and Mizgab were cities of Moab. Heshbon was the chief city of Moab. It says here, Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused the cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luchith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Coronaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together, and the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Now Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, and neither the Moabites nor their god, though, could stand the judgment of the only true God. That's basically all that's saying. You cannot take the judgment of the true and living God. It's coming, and it's about to hit Moab. And he says here, give wings unto Moab, that it might flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate. without any to dwell therein. Listen to this. This verse, years ago, I did a Bible study on this. It spoke to me so loudly. Look at this. We need to battle our enemy. We need to rise up and get busy. And I'll tell you why. Look at this. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. All right, we can take that face value. If you're doing the work of the Lord deceitfully, you should get nailed, right? Of course. But you know what deceitfully means? It means negligently. In other words, it's the same as negligently, but the opposite of this is diligently. Okay, you may be doing the work of the Lord, but you're kind of a loafer, or you're kind of lame, or you're just not really, you're not really into it. It's not with your heart. I believe what he's saying here, cursed be he that doesn't do the work of the Lord with diligence. And it could be for any of us. And look at this. And cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Are you using your sword? The sword of the Spirit, the sword of the, are you using it? Or is it still in its scabbard? It's just sitting there and you just leave it there. You pull it out on Wednesday night, you pull it out Sunday morning. I don't know, I'm just saying. Is it getting bloody? If your sword's getting bloody, that's a sign that you're in the battle. We need to be in the battle. He's saying you can be deceitful, negligent, because you're not diligent. You can be cursed because you're keeping back your sword from the blood. You're not in the battle. So ask the Lord to teach you to war in the Spirit. Get blood on your sword. Get in the battle today. And then he goes on, verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. I took that, his scent is not changed, to mean he still stinks. Moab has settled in the dregs. This is really important. This alludes to the process of winemaking right here. Wine was poured from vessel to vessel. You'd let it sit in a vessel, you'd pour it at the right time into the next vessel. And you'd keep doing this till the wine was ready. So it was poured from vessel to vessel just at the right time. If it sat too long, the dregs, the crud that settles on the bottom, maybe pieces of skin and different things like that, the dregs, they settled on the bottom of the vessel would cause the wine to get bitter or thicker or cloudy. So the winemaker poured his wine from vessel to vessel till the dregs or the lees, same word, would settle. You see, Moab had never been poured. They're like wine that had never been poured. They're brand new wine. They're in their first vessel. They'd never been poured yet. They're prosperous. They got everything. They haven't gone through things, we could say. They hadn't been poured. She had never experienced trials or difficulties. Do you know anybody who's bitter? Think about this. If you know somebody who's bitter, maybe it's you. Maybe they're like that because, like Moab, they haven't been poured from vessel to vessel. You need to be poured out. Jesus was. He was poured out for us, right? But anyway, watch someone who's being poured, and you'll see changes take place. Someone who's being tried, someone who's being tested, someone who's being put to the grinder. They're being poured out from vessel to vessel to vessel to vessel. Moab hadn't been yet. They just had everything going on. So pride fades away when you're being poured out and poured out and poured out and poured out. Self-sufficiency goes away. The pouring process isn't easy, but it's absolutely necessary. We know this. You got it too easy. You're a lazy bum. You're just, you know, it's just not, you're not afflicted. You're not, no trying, no testing. You're going to be like this. You're sitting in your lees. And you're going to start to taste like the crud on the bottom. It happens. So many think that Jesus' first public miracle should have been some great healing. We just saw that series, The Chosen. I don't know if anybody here has seen it yet. Great series on the life of Jesus. I think there's only 9 episodes so far, so we watched them all. But one of the first ones was the wedding feast at Cana. They did that really, really well. Jesus changing water to wine. I'm going to speak about that Sunday too. Many think his first miracle shouldn't have been changing water to wine. It should have been some great healing, something everybody could see. Some guy was sick for 87 years, getting up and walking and whatever. But you know what? Maybe it should have been a miracle to wake up Israel spiritually. But instead, he turns water to wine quietly so that a celebration can continue in joy. Simple thing, joyfully. Some of this great misconception about God that he's worried, you know, somebody somewhere is having a good time, that he's not concerned with joy. This series did a great thing. Jesus was having a great time at a wedding. He was with friends. He was amongst disciples, relatives. They had a great time because it was a wedding feast. I love that. I always picture Jesus smiling and having a good time because he loved being with people, right? Well, anyway, if you get the chance, it's a great thing to watch. But he wanted us to have joy. And so, you know, some people think God's up there controlling things that people aren't supposed to have fun. What are they doing down there? He wants us to have joy. So nothing could be dumber, really. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "For the joy of the Lord is our strength." Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with singing." I can't wait to see that or hear that. "He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." Wow. So seen like this, it's not surprising that the God of joy would create wine, which is the symbol of joy. And Hebrew wine wasn't well known for lots of alcohol, but for his first public miracle, I think it's not surprising that he did that. After all, he's good at making wine. We know that. But almost 3,000 years ago, back to the country of Moab, it was in a real similar place that we are here in the United States. And they had power, they had prosperity, and here the Lord sent his prophet Jeremiah to warn them of the times that are coming, what's coming ahead. So he does this using an analogy which we would be very real to them, a winemaker. Wine was all over the place. And this process where grapes are made into wine. In those days, the winemaker took the juice from the crushed grapes. Think about it. The grape is smashed. It's crushed. And it bleeds all over. It gives its life for those to benefit from it. So here, he sends his prophet to warn, and he uses this picture that the winemaker, he would take the crushed grapes and he poured it into a large container where it sat till the dregs or the lees settled down to the bottom, where it would sit till more of the dregs settled on the bottom and that. And then at the right time, he'd pour it again and pour it again, and leaving the dregs behind. And he'd repeat this process 7 times, the number of completion, until there were no more dregs or lees. At each juncture, timing was critical, because if he pours the wine from vessel to vessel too soon, that's not good. The lees would remain in the juice, making it dull, making it cloudy, sometimes making it syrupy and all that, instead of clear and sparkly. But if he let the wine sit in the vessel too long, the wine took on the sour taste of the lees, so it got bitter. That's what happened to Moab, and that's what can happen to us too so easily, because God does the same thing that he did to Moab. He can do the same thing that he did to Moab. If we're settled in and things are going really good, really well, we get settled on our lees, things are going great, suddenly the master winemaker says to us, "It's time for pouring, guys. It's time to be poured." So maybe it's happened to you. Maybe when your girlfriend left you, or your boyfriend dumped you, or your wife asked for a divorce, or whatever it might be. Same thing. When suddenly the master winemaker says, "It's time to be poured out." Your boss said, "We need to cut back." Or the doctor said, "This disease is terminal." It could be a lot of things. We might cry, "Why? What are you doing, Lord? Why? I thought I was your servant. What are you doing? I thought you were the God of joy." He'd say, "I am. And because you're not enjoying my presence like before, or you're not praying like you used to, or maybe because you're not delighting in my word like you had before, you're not worshiping joyously anymore, you're getting sour, you've been sitting in the dregs, and I think it's time to pour you out. I'm going to pour you from vessel to vessel to remove the dregs and return your joy." Sometimes it takes a trial. Sometimes it takes a real problem. So, and he has, we might say, what right does he have to pour me? He has every right, because he poured out his life for you and me. He poured his life out for us. In reality, the blood of the winemaker was shed on the cross of Calvary, the winemaker, capital W. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary, and it's perfectly portrayed in the wine he shared with his disciples at the Last Supper when he said, "Drink ye all of it. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," Matthew 26. So once we see that, we'll stop saying, "Poor me, poor me," and we'll say, "Poor me." Instead of "poor me" when trials come, instead we'll say, "Poor me, Lord." So what happens when things get disturbed in our lives or when things don't work out the way we want? Our reaction, isn't it "poor me" or is it "poor me"? So our answer indicates where we're at in our walk with the Lord. Things come down the road, things happen, and we need to get over the fact that, well, it's happened. I can't go backward and change it. It's happened. Deal with it. I'm going to deal with it. So it indicates where we are, either "poor me" or "poor me." Pour me, Lord. So he wants to pour us so that in this process, we're becoming a clear, sparkling wine for the Lord's pleasure and the Lord's use. Think about it. You ever heard the term "be poured out wine"? That means you're just willing to be smashed. You're willing to be poured out. You're willing to be used in any way that the Lord wants to use you. For refreshment, maybe to those around you. To be a sparkling wine for the Lord's pleasure, to refresh those all around you. But count on it, the Lord will continue the process until it's complete, because he will sell no wine before it's time. He won't. And none of us is an exception. So the Lord will pour us from vessel to vessel. The only question is, will we put up a fight or will we flow with it? Literally. Will we flow with it? Flow with him. If you go to Israel, you know it's an alive place. It really is. I remember standing in Jerusalem watching just the hustle and bustle. Happy people moving around, kids, smell of food. It was really cool. It's an alive place. There's lots of energy there. And much of it has to do with the fact for the last 72 years, they've been poured out and poured out and poured out and poured out and poured out like nobody's business, like nobody you know. They've been continually poured from vessel to vessel. Not so with Moab, and not so much America either. You know, we go through one biggie every once in a while, but nothing like Israel. They're under constant attack. They're surrounded. They're being poured out and poured out and poured out and poured out. It's certainly not as much with us anyway. So often we pray for prosperity and ease in our country when actually persecution and difficulty are the tools that the Lord uses to produce purity. The same is true for our church as a body, our individual families, and our lives personally too. Don't drown in the dregs of your own discomfort, or comfort I should say, or languish in the lees of our own complacency. Let the master winemaker do his work in you. Let him do the work in his church. Let him do his work in our country. Pray, Lord, produce within us the clear sparkling wine of your joy. Let us be willing to be poured out like you were. So I'm going to end here, and we're going to play a song and all and sit with the Lord. But think about that. This whole winemaking process made so much sense, to be poured out and to be poured out and to be poured out. And the bitterness is coming out. And you're getting clearer and more sparkling and ready to be used. You see, the Lord uses the people that have been through the winemaking process. They've been poured out and poured out and poured out. It just doesn't reach down and go, "I'm going to pick you right now because you've been through nothing." It really doesn't do it like that. So when you're going through these things, think that maybe the Lord's preparing you for something special. Maybe he's preparing the whole church for something special because of this virus right now. I believe it's true. I've been praying, "Lord, breathe life into this church because it's dead." Not this one, but I mean the whole church. Breathe life into us. Teach us to fight in the spirit, because man, are we lame. I'm not kidding. And we need to get up off the mat from this and see what the Lord really wants us to do and move forward as a poured out wine. And Lord, here I am. I'm sitting here during worship going, "I don't care what you want to use me for, Lord, whatever." I think we all need to do that. We don't need to be afraid of what he's going to do. But think about Jesus. He was poured out wine. And those grapes, they're crushed, they're smashed. So they bleed. That's our Lord. That's what we're celebrating tonight, that sacrifice for us. So Katie has a song for us. And let's do it. And you guys, when you're ready, when you feel like coming up, you can come up and take a cup, and actually two cups, because there's a cup, there's a cracker in a cup too. So let's pray. Lord, we want to meet with you now. We ask you to search our hearts. And Father, I pray we leave here tonight, poured out wine, ready for your use, not sitting on our lees, but ready for whatever you have for us, Lord, with excitement and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we again ask you to fill us. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and our hearts. We want to be poured out too. It's the only way to be. It really is. We want to, Lord, get our sword bloody. We want to be diligent. We want to serve. We want to partake in what you're doing and share in what your plan is, the kingdom. So, Lord, bless us as we celebrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 26:26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Right after the joyous, again, joy, the joyous observation of the Passover, Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. And everybody's heard this before, I know, but he used the elements of a traditional Passover. There were, you know, the elements on the table. We've had a Seder before, two of which were the unleavened bread and, of course, the wine or the cup. And we're told, it doesn't mention wine in the celebration whatsoever, or at least in the Last Supper, the institution of the Last Supper, but it's not mentioned. So the cup or the fruit of the vine is already there on the table. It's part of the Passover meal. And Jesus is about to give these elements a whole new meaning. First, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And as he gave it to the disciples, since his body hasn't been broken yet, it hadn't been broken on the cross yet, it's clear that he's speaking figuratively. And I know we know this, but some people don't. But he's clearly speaking figuratively, of course, using bread to symbolize his body. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body, broken for us." Let's do that too, in remembrance of him. And again, Lord, we thank you. Your body had to be broken that your blood could be poured out. So we thank you, Father, for your son Jesus, the gift of Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, for us. Lord, knowing that we would receive it one day. You knew in all of eternity, you knew that we would come. We would be here tonight. We would be celebrating this. Lord, we want to be like more like you. We do. So have your way in us, Lord. Whatever you've shown us here tonight, I pray that we would lay it down. If there's sin or whatever it might be, that we might become more like you. Help us not to sit on our lees, but to become that poured out wine. In Jesus' name, amen. So the same is true of the cup. The cup is literally a container, and it's used to express the thing contained, of course. The cup contained the fruit of the vine, which was the symbol of the blood of the new covenant. This new covenant, you know, we read of in Jeremiah the prophecy of the new covenant. And here we are celebrating it. Can you imagine Jeremiah speaking of, I don't know how much he knew about what he was talking about. But one day we would be under the new covenant, and we are, and we're celebrating that tonight. And the new covenant is an unconditional covenant of grace that would be ratified by his precious blood being poured out for us, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. His blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all. You know, everybody, if everybody came to him, it'd be sufficient for everybody. It's definitely sufficient for all who do come, but if everybody who ever existed came to him, it'd be more than sufficient, but they don't all do that. So his blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all. But here he says it's shed for many in that it's only effective in removing the sins of those who truly believe and receive. And I'm looking around and I'm thinking I'm preaching to the choir, but anybody here that you're not sure where you are with the Lord, tonight's a good night. I want to be born again. Tonight's the night to believe and receive. Verse 27, "So he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For For this is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's take the cup. Lord, again, we thank you that like the grape, you were crushed, you were smashed, and you bled out, and your blood covers our sins. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you. Lord, I pray that we leave here tonight, and if we don't leave here tonight, later tonight, you overwhelm us with the power of your love shown here, expressed right here, shown by to us tonight in this sacrifice. Lord, your shed blood, your body broken and destroyed for us, for our sake, Lord. You had no sin. Overwhelm us with your love. May we leave here tonight, Lord, knowing and being assured more than ever how much you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. One more verse here. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I can't wait for that. Boy, is that going to be something. This means that apparently the Passover, during that time, will look back on the death on the cross. The Passover that looked forward for centuries, right? The Passover looked forward to this for centuries, to his coming, will also, during the millennium, look back to his coming as well. So why don't we stand and we'll pray and thank you, Jesus. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the day we will drink that cup with you, Lord. We've been so looking forward to it. As they celebrated the Passover, it looked forward to your coming, your first coming. As we celebrate communion now, it looks forward to your second coming. And we're to do this right up until you come. And Lord, we will. We look forward to that, Lord. We feel that it's so close. Help us to be diligent. Help us to be poured out. Help us to be used in whatever way you want us to, Lord. If we can help bring people into the kingdom before it's too late, Lord, we want everybody to come with us. So I pray, Lord, you do use us. And I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit and your sacrifice and your forgiveness, your plan of forgiveness, your mercy extended to us through this marvelous plan of forgiveness, Lord. There's no way we can totally understand it, but we certainly receive it. Thank you for your love, Lord. We love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.